In Psalm 119, verse number 18, we read the following words. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. The idea in the first part of this prayer is literally reveal. Open thou mine eyes, or reveal to me, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. When it comes to the identification and interpretation of biblical types, which is what we're dealing with at the moment, we must not forget a vital principle, which is that we must seek to bring out of the scriptures what the divine author intended. As a preacher, I know this, that there's always a danger of reading into the Word of God what is not present there, and hence coming up with some weird and wonderful supposed types or pictures. But I think over against that, there is an equal danger of failing to have eyes to see those wonderful types that God does intend for us to discover in His Word, especially in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so not only do we need the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit, therefore, and that's what this verse is all about. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, grant me the help that I need to see what I need to see. But there are also certain rules and guidelines of hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation of the Bible, that should govern and direct our interpretation of texts of the Scriptures as well. There is a relevant message in the Old Testament Scriptures that is discoverable by employing sound and sensible methods of interpretation. I say hermeneutics is important. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation, and interpreting the Scriptures properly means that we're going to be considering the full and not just the surface meaning of a text. We're going to pay attention to the context. We're going to be looking to see where a verse appears in a book, in a chapter, and in the entire Bible. All of this is important. Now, while it's true that it may not be found in every single text, or even on every single page of the Bible, yet it is true that the message of Christ overshadows and dominates the entire Old Testament. I won't give you all the scripture references again that prove this from the New Testament, but we do recall that Jesus in Luke chapter 24 took the Old Testament, the entire volume, the Law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, and he took out of those scriptures and brought out of those scriptures the things concerning himself. The key factor in consistently reading and studying the Old Testament then is the realization that it has a relevant Christian message. I've said a number of times that it would be very, very wrong for us to think that because we are, quote-unquote, New Testament Christians, that therefore the Old Testament is not really relevant to our day and age. That would be entirely wrong. Because the Old Testament, being full of Christ, has a relevant Christian message. And we'll see that more and more as we study the types of the Bible. Now, when it comes to the identification of types, there are a couple of potential problems that we face. There's the problem of how to recognize or identify a type. That can be difficult. It can be difficult for what I might call the average Christian. I don't mean to denigrate people when I say that. But there are those who do not give their lives over to the study of Scripture. They don't literally have the time to do that because they're employed in other ways. Then you have ministers of the gospel whose job it is to study the word in order that they might preach the word. And they have more opportunity, therefore, and more time to study the word. But ministers and people may have difficulty recognizing or identifying types. And then there's another difficulty or another potential problem that we face. It's not only how to recognize or identify a type, but how to determine the significance of a type once we have identified it. Now, there's something that needs to be said here right away. And it is that not only do believers in general, but ministers and seminarians, they need to pray for the Spirit's help and guidance in their reading and studying of Scripture, and thus guidance from the Lord in interpreting Bible types correctly. But there are certain other considerations that come into play. And there's a very simple thought here that we can offer right away. And that is that among Christians, there are levels of Christian maturity. And that's because some have been converted for much longer than others. Some people have been saved for many, many years. Others are only recently converted. You would not expect that someone who is more recently converted to have the same amount of biblical knowledge as someone who's been on the road for years. But there's another consideration. There are some, even among Christians, who have had more spiritual training than others. There are some, quite frankly, who have been brought up and cradled in truth and have learned a lot from their earliest days, like Timothy in Scripture, who had learned what he learned from a brephos, from a baby newly born or even just before birth. While others have gotten a late start, so to speak, and they're playing catch-up in a sense. Though I should also say it's true that some believers mature very, very quickly, even after a relatively late conversion. But spiritual maturity is going to affect our understanding and grasp of the Bible, including biblical types. And then Christian experience and spiritual perception can come into it too. Overall, biblical and theological knowledge will affect one's ability in interpreting types in the Old Testament. And there are subjective elements, of course, but there are also some objective elements to consider in the identification of types. And we must pay attention to these. In the first place, the centrality of the anti-type must always be kept in mind. Let me repeat that. The centrality of the anti-type must be kept in mind when you are studying types. And we touched on this a little bit in our last message. Types are prophetic analogies, if you like, of truth already revealed. Now, if a type is an inspired analogy, it has to be analogous to something. It must point us in the direction of something else. I spoke at one point about getting to know the Christ of the New Testament in order that you might identify Christ in the Old Testament. And that is, again, something that we must always have uppermost in our minds. You and I need to know who Christ is, and you and I need to know what Christ does if we are to identify him in the types of the Old Testament. It's very simple. If you don't really know the Christ of the New Testament, who he is, what he has done, his work for sinners, and all that the New Testament reveals about him, then how are you going to be equipped to find him in what is essentially the shadow period. Now keep in mind that the antitype, that's what's being pointed to, actually defines the type and not the other way round. Now last time I referred to Colossians chapter 2. I'd like to just mention it again. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. It's talking there about the ceremonial law of Israel. And he says, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You see there, a shadow of things to come, but the body, or if you like, the substance, is of Christ. Christ is the antitype, and all that is in the shadow is the type. And we have to remember that the antitype defines the type and not the other way around. Messianic theology, we might call it, has to limit our identification of types of Christ. When you're reading your Old Testament and you come across something that appears to be a picture of Christ, something that you see in the picture must, in its context, remind you of something that God has previously revealed about his plan and purpose of salvation through the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see something that bears some resemblance to what we know about Christ, then we need to stop and think, is this a type of Christ here? So that's one thing to be kept in mind. The centrality of the antitype must be kept in mind when we're studying types. But we have to consider other criteria as well in this connection. And so secondly, the categories of things that God employed as types must be carefully noted. Let me say that again. The categories of things that God employed as types must be noted. The writer Francis Fuchs said, a type is an event, a series of circumstances, or an aspect of the life of an individual or of the nation which finds a parallel and a deeper realization in the incarnate life of our Lord, in his provision for the needs of men, or in his judgments and future reign. Now some will argue that a parallel is not necessarily a type. And I think there's a great danger always of semantics. You know, what's the difference between a parallel and a type? If something seems to parallel the life of Christ, or something is typical of the life of Christ, it seems to me to be the same thing. But we do need to be aware of what the purpose of God is in a given scripture. Old Testament types will usually fall into three categories. These are people, things, and events. Remember that. Old Testament types will usually fall into these three categories. People, things, and events. Types were real historical entities and occurrences. Now let's consider these in turn very quickly, very briefly. Consider the people. There were certain people who were types of Christ in the Old Testament, not just because of certain character traits that they possessed or evidenced, but by virtue of the offices they held. For example, we read of those who were prophets, others who were priests, and others who were kings. And we know that all three of those were anointed. Prophets and priests and kings were anointed for those offices. And because of the office that they held, they were, in a sense, typical of the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is our great prophet. He is our great priest, and he is our great king. Edmund Clowney, in writing about Christ and preaching Christ in the Old Testament, observed, quote, "What we may call the symbolism of office appears everywhere in the Old Testament. David writes in the Psalms, for example, not as a private individual, but as the Lord's anointed servant. David himself becomes a figure for his coming son, the Messiah," and we'll come back to that in a few moments. "But it has been said that men are often types of Christ, not in character, but in circumstances." And this is important. For example, in the Old Testament, there were those that we might consider to be lesser messiahs who pointed forward to and increased expectancy for the true Messiah, Christ. Did you know that the judges that are spoken of in the book of Judges, each of them individually and collectively, were referred to as saviors? Not just judges, but saviors. The Bible tells us of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is both a Savior, a lawgiver, and a judge. But he is a Savior. But every prophet, every priest, and every king was, by virtue of their office, a lesser Messiah, and therefore a type of Christ. Think about Moses the man. He was a type of Christ, not only because of the circumstances of his birth, and there are some wonderful parallels between the birth and the early life of Moses and that of Christ. The very fact that Moses was kept from being killed parallels the life of our Savior when he was kept from being killed in the time of Herod. But we also think of Moses' character traits, such as his meekness. He was the most meek man on the face of the earth. Paul talked about beseeching the Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But we consider Moses' obedience to God. We consider his compassion for men. We consider his prayer life, that he was an intercessor. And he was identified by God as his chosen prophet, who, the Lord said, would be like unto the great prophet who was to come. And we will perhaps look at the life of Moses at some point in this series, but if you go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18, you'll find words that are repeated in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 3. And these words spoken by the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 18, from verse 15, you have Moses himself quoting the Lord. Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet," capital P, "from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." So here you have Moses saying that the Lord is going to raise up a prophet who is like unto me. You go down to verse 17. "And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." And if you were to turn to the book of Acts, as I say, it's the chapter 3, you have these words repeated, where Moses, verse 22 of Acts 3, truly said unto the fathers, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you." Now, when it's spoken here of Moses, that the one who was to come, the prophet who was to come, the Messiah, is like unto me. Therefore, we're not going to be surprised when we study the life of Moses and see certain things that remind us of Jesus. Because God said that he would be like unto him. Again, Moses was the appointed leader of the people. And Moses was an intercessor, along with Job and Daniel. Daniel, obviously, was a man of prayer. But Moses also was an intercessor. And he's spoken of as such in the book of Psalms. And again, that reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest and our intercessor. Now, I would suggest that there are strong parallels in the lives of many Old Testament saints that remind us of Christ in his person and work. And some of these characters, therefore, we may call types of Christ. Such are the resemblances between them, what they experienced, and what we read of the Savior in the New Testament, that we might well be forgiven for identifying them as types of him. And Arthur W. Pink referred to this in one of his books. Pink said many of the Old Testament characters were remarkable types of Christ. In Adam, we see the headship of Christ. In Abel, Christ put to death by his own brethren according to the flesh. In Enoch, Christ's ascension to heaven. In Noah, Christ providing a refuge for his own. In Melchizedek, Christ's kingship. In Abraham, Christ's Nazariteship. In Isaac, Christ the willing sacrifice. In Jacob, Christ toiling for a bride. In Moses, Christ the faithful servant. In Aaron, Christ the great high priest. In Joshua, Christ conducting his people into their inheritance. And so we might continue right through the Old Testament. Foremost among the typical personages of the Old Testament, says Pink, is Joseph. In almost every detail of Joseph's life, we see Christ typified. And I would hope to expand on several of these, if not all of them, later on in this series. So there are the people that speak to us of the Lord. There are the things. There are those things that are Old Testament types. Certain objects that you can think of in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, were types of the Lord Jesus because of their function. One example I have already mentioned in this series is the brass or brazen serpent in the wilderness. It is clearly a type of Christ, since that's how our Lord explained it in his encounter with Nicodemus. He said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But I think it would have been obvious, even without the Lord's explanation, that the serpent Moses lifted up in the wilderness conveyed a message that was beyond itself. We can see that when something receives special attention in the context of ritual, redemption or deliverance, it's probably a good idea to introduce to that thing what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ and see if there's a correspondence between the two. And then you'll see if it's a type of Christ. And there are many things that speak to us of the Savior. One of the quote-unquote things is the Ark of the Covenant, and each piece of furniture, and the very tabernacle itself. These are types of the Lord. And then there's a third thing that I mentioned, the events. There are certain events, whether they be ceremonies, certain happenings that took place regularly, and it's right to say that certain events were types of Christ's work by virtue of either their agent or their accomplishment. In a real and important sense, all the events recorded in the Old Testament are integral elements in the history of redemption, and therefore, in one way or another, they prepare the way for the coming of Christ, the climax of redemptive history. We believe in progressive revelation. The Lord didn't reveal to the people of Israel, for example, everything all at once. It was revealed piecemeal. But yet it was all pointing in one direction. All the things that were set forth by way of ceremony in Israel were really for the purpose of causing them to think about what the prophetic significance of it might be in relation to redemption and salvation. And there are events, I say, that illustrate in a particularly graphic way the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus. One of those outstanding examples is the Exodus, the deliverance of God's people from Egypt at that time. If you read Exodus chapter 11 and go into chapter 12 and the couple of chapters following that, you see the whole record of the Passover and how that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He delivered them from bondage, from slavery, by the blood of the Lamb. And there is a wonderful picture there of gospel truth. So many things that happened at the time of the Passover remind us of the Savior. And again, that's something that we'll probably come to in due course. But the very fact that the blood of the Lamb was shed, that the blood of the Lamb was actually deliberately spilt into a basin, and then on a plant called hyssop, it was applied to the doorpost and the lintel of each Israelite home. The actual word that's used in Exodus 12 is, "Thou shalt strike it." And that speaks to us of something being applied with power. The application of the blood. Oh, how that speaks to us of gospel truth. Because in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, the apostle said of Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. And that's a place of the turning away of wrath through faith in His blood. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The application of the precious blood. We sing hymns that refer to that. Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You think of those instances in the Old Testament where things happened, certain events took place, the morning and evening sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, the shedding of the blood, and the sprinkling of that blood, the application of that blood. It reminds us of the gospel and of the work of Christ in salvation. You think of the Exodus, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. That national deliverance is a picture of spiritual salvation, both of them being accomplished in connection with the shedding of blood. So it is important for us to understand that in the identification of types, the centrality of the antitype must be kept in mind. The categories of things that God employed as types must be noted. People, things, events. But then there's a third point. The context of the typical clues must always be observed. And here we're not merely talking about the immediate context, that's the verses before and after, but beyond that, to the book context, to the Old or New Testament context, and finally, its context in the whole of the Bible. We call these contextual clues. And one of the key contextual clues in identifying whether a person, a thing, or an event is typical, is seeking to establish whether it was clearly symbolic. The divinely intended types were also divinely used symbols. Thus, we can say that all types are also symbols, but not all symbols are necessarily types. If God is using a particular person, a particular thing, or a particular event to illustrate by analogy some truth, then that should be clear to us from the context. And I think if you look at the Passover and the record of it in Exodus 12, that's particularly
clear.
There is a need to pay attention to the whole canon of Scripture, however, that was available at that time and that place that it appears in biblical history. For instance, you come to the book called the Song of Solomon. Now, I don't know about you, but I do believe there are many Christians who struggle with the content of the Song of Solomon. There are things in the Song of Solomon that appear not to make a whole lot of sense, perhaps. Sometimes it is difficult to identify in the Song of Solomon who is speaking at any given time. Is it the bridegroom? Is it his bride? Is it the daughters of Jerusalem? And so on. And all of these things have to be worked out as we read through the Song of Solomon. But one thing that we find in the Song of Solomon is marriage. Certainly marriage typified the relationship between a bride and the bridegroom. And we can identify the marriage in the Song of Solomon as a true type. A type not only of Christian marriage, but a type of the marriage between Christ and his church. Why? Because all the way from Genesis to the time of David in history, marriage was used as an object lesson of God's own relationship to his people. You can check that out. The Lord often referred to his own people in terms of a bride. You take the book of Hosea. Now, Hosea appears certainly in your Old Testament later on. But as you look at the context of it, you'll see that it's talking about marriage and talking about a relationship that took place outside of marriage that was not right, where the Lord is illustrating that his people were going away from him after other lovers. And Hosea became a visible expression of that by taking a wife of whoredoms. But it's clear that God viewed his own people as his bride, if you like, in the Old Testament. So the contextual study of the Song of Solomon includes the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but it also includes the books that followed before the Song of Solomon. You have the context of the typical clues that have to always be observed when looking for types. But as we think of the interpretation of types, I think it is easier than identifying them. The most difficult part in typology is identifying what actually constitutes a type. But once you are clear on that, the interpretation of the type is easier. Now, recognizing and understanding types is a vital part of Old Testament interpretation. When interpreting types, we're seeking to establish the resemblance or the point of correspondence between the type and the antitype. We see something that seems to point us to Christ, and we have to think about what it says of Christ in the New Testament. We learn about the antitype in that way. There was a statement that was very helpful concerning interpreting types that I wanted to give you. It is taken from that great book beginning at Moses. And there is a short English lesson given there as an illustration. The writer says, "I often compare the process of interpreting types to the mental process required in interpreting metaphors or similes." You may have to look those up if you haven't been to school for a while. You should know the difference between a metaphor and a simile. Anyway, remember that these metaphors and similes are figures of speech in which comparisons are made between things that share some resemblance. Take, for example, a metaphor. A metaphor makes a direct statement. The man is a pig. A simile, on the other hand, makes a comparative statement. The man eats like a pig. Now, both of those figures invite and challenge thought to discover the appropriate correspondence between the objects. In the examples, we look at the pig to learn something about the man. Our thoughts swing back and forth between the man and the pig. in mental gymnastics as we ask ourselves, what is true about the pig that applies to that man? Now, obviously the man is not in fact a pig. So not everything that's true about a pig applies to the man. He hasn't got a curly tail, for example. And hopefully he doesn't have ears like a pig. But depending on the context in which the comparison occurs, it may be the pig's living conditions. He lives in a pigsty. That man is a bit of a pig. Look at his house. Look at the state of it. Or there's the eating habits of the pig. He'll eat pretty much anything that he comes across. Well, maybe that's true of that man. Or we might say his size to some degree describes the man. And we'll not say anything more about that. But the interpreter needs to think like this when looking for the point of correspondence between a type and an antitype. This is a very serious point, though the writer has used a bit of humour. There might be something about the type that reminds us of the antitype, or points us to the antitype, but not everything about it will. And you have to keep that in mind, and I as a preacher have to keep that in mind. When I come to something and I say this is a type of Christ, it's not going to be a type of Christ in every single facet. For example, you talk about the Ark of the Covenant and the measurements of it. You're not saying that because it was a certain amount of cubits long that that reminds you of the height that Christ was. That's not a point of correspondence. There may be some other things that you look at in the tabernacle and say, well, that doesn't really remind me of anything in the life or ministry of the Lord Jesus, and it probably doesn't need to. You see, many of the problems with typology, especially the tendency of some preachers and commentators to come up with fanciful interpretations, stems from this failure to understand that something could be a type of Christ in maybe one or two aspects, but not in every single aspect. So what we're really talking about here is not stretching the type too far. I've read books that do have this, I think, this problem evident within them. The desire to find as many points of correspondence as possible between the type and the antitype. It has caused some really weird and wonderful comparisons to be made. Here's a rule of thumb for you. Whether you be a preacher, or whether you be a regular Christian, someone who's wanting to study the types of Christ in the Bible, there's a rule of thumb. And it's this. Keep your interpretation simple. There will usually be one main point of correspondence between the type and the antitype. Sometimes there's more than one. But don't try to overstretch the likenesses. For example, as has been observed, not even divinely inspired analogies are perfect parallels to the principal subject because they're not supposed to be. And some might object, for instance, to the idea that David or Solomon could be employed as types of Christ because they were sinful and imperfect men. I actually had someone to say to me one time, oh, you can't be using Solomon as a type of Christ because look at the ungodliness that he got up to, all those wives and concubines and the sins that he was involved in. He talks about it in the book of Ecclesiastes. You can't have him as a type of Christ. He can't represent the perfect sinless Savior. But here's the thing. You're back to that rule of thumb that I gave at another time. Men are types of Christ often in circumstances, but not in character. And certainly as we examine the Old Testament prophets, some of them actually identified David as foreshadowing Christ. And in some cases, they actually used the name David when they were referring prophetically to the Lord himself. Let me give you a couple of examples very quickly here. Ezekiel chapter 34. Verse 23. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. Unless you're someone with an extreme dispensational disposition, you're not going to believe that David will literally be coming back in that capacity. No, you'll know that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that it uses David, the name David. Why? Because he is the greater David, or King David's greater son, as is often said. Again, look at Ezekiel 37, verse 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. And in the next verse, at the end of the verse, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. David shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. Who is this? Well, this is Christ. But he's using David, the name David, because David is a type of Christ. David was a shepherd. Christ is the great shepherd. You should compare Psalm 23 with John's Gospel chapter 10. And you see there wonderful parallels between the shepherd and the sheep. David and his sheep. Christ and his sheep. Again, just one other reference in this connection. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. Verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, when this was written, David was a figure of history. But this is looking forward to Christ. But what about Solomon? Solomon, too, was spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ by way of contrast with himself. He talked about the Queen of Sheba coming to see all the riches of Solomon. And he talked about Solomon's temple. And then he said, a greater than Solomon is here. But Solomon, in that sense, was like a type of Christ. And again, in speaking of these two, in their typical representation of the Lord, Arthur Pink said this: David was a type of Christ in his humiliation. Solomon foreshadowed Christ in his glorification. David pointed to Christ at his first advent. Solomon looked forward to Christ at his second advent. I'd love to develop this further, but our time is almost gone. The prophet Isaiah used Cyrus as a type of Christ. Isn't that remarkable? You say, well, where do you find that? In the book of Isaiah, in the chapter 44 and in the chapter 45. Let me read these verses. Isaiah 44, 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Then next verse, chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Now, there's much in the life and character of Cyrus that would obviously be blasphemous to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cyrus was a heathen. He was a pagan idolater. However, Isaiah was simply showing that God would raise up a powerful leader who would successfully accomplish his purpose in delivering the nation from its bondage. And so in that way, King Cyrus was a picture prophecy of Christ God's ideal leader who would successfully accomplish his purpose in delivering even more than just Israel from bondage. Now it's important to emphasize the following when it comes to the interpretation of types. Do not ignore types, but do not take types too far. There is a vital maxim to be remembered. Interpreting types involves thinking beyond the surface of the text, but not beyond the full meaning of the text. Now that's really important. Let me repeat it. I've got it typed in bold letters in my notes, because it's important. Interpreting types involves thinking beyond the surface of the text, but not beyond the full meaning of the text. We should not confuse literal interpretation of Scripture with surface interpretation. Ignoring the existence of types discounts an integral element in God's Word and thereby dishonors the Word of God. But at all times, my imagination as an interpreter has to be reined in. Types in the Bible are not defined by whatever I can think of, but by the logic and argument of the text. And I think all preachers and teachers of the Word of God need to be counseled with these words: control your imagination. There was a church father called Origen. And Origen was known for his excessive allegorizing of texts. The writer Edmund Clowney stated, quote, "Origen indulged in fantastic allegorizing to extract profitable spiritual lessons from what appeared to be unedifying Old Testament stories. In this, he was following the pattern of Stoic and Platonic philosophers who had allegorized Greek mythology. Philo used the same method in order to commend the Old Testament to cultured Hellenists." Theoretically, the formula for interpreting types is really simple, folks. We must consider and identify three things: the antitype, the type, and the point or points of correspondence. Look for the antitype, look for the type, and the point or points of correspondence. And as we reflect upon the antitype, that's going to limit the theme of the typical message to some aspect of the Messiah's person or the work of redemption. And if we then reflect on the type, it will narrow our focus to the particular picture and its historic significance. Seeking to establish the point of correspondence will require, of course, a careful reflection by the interpreter upon the context in which the type appears and on the body of truth that exists concerning the antitype. The type ought to direct your attention to some particular aspect of the person and work of Christ. But types in themselves do not constitute ultimate spiritual truth. They merely illustrate it. Again, let's not get caught up with the shadow, but with the substance that casts the shadow. In our reading of Scripture, in our studying of typology, the aim is very clear. We want to see Jesus. We want to see Christ. We want our eyes to be directed toward His person and His work. And if we pray as we come to Scripture, "Lord, open Thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law," we will see some wonderful, wonderful, heartwarming things about the Lord Jesus as we study the Word with the illumination of the Spirit. May the Lord give us those eyes to see Christ as we come to the Word.